some people, once again I say that there's some people, oh, you, there's just no way that you can go through a day without sinning. I do not believe that. Does that mean that we'll not be overtaken in a fault, the way we read in Galatians 6 there and other places, and we see it throughout the scriptures that men were overtaken in a fault? Yes, they were. But you see, that is not being in bondage to sin and having to sin every day. And so, as Paul says here in verse 20, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Well, if we are yielding to righteousness, or if we're free from sin, we become the servants of righteousness. Verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death, and that's right. The wages of sin is death, as we're going to, as we'll see on down through here now. And that means for a Christian, we'll see that here presently. But you can't just give yourself to sin and expect to come out unscathed, and I'm talking about Christians, and God didn't intend that. God intended that we should live lives free of sin. He intended that we should live not only free of sin, but with actually fruits of righteousness that can be enjoyed by God and others. It's not just staying away from evil, and that's the mode that people get into when they just concentrate on keeping away from sin. They're always in a negative defense mood. Well, that's not the way it ought to be. We should be in an offensive matter or mode of wanting to do works of righteousness or to present fruits of righteousness. So what fruit had you then in those things where you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But he says it again, but now being made free from sin. Now, this is what God is saying through the Apostle Paul. God says we have been made free from sin, and we've been made free from sin through death. When we honestly believe that we died with Christ, and therefore sin has no more dominion over me, when we get hold of that message, then Satan can no more torment us and say, yeah, you got to bow to it. You don't have any choice. You know, it's been in the family for years and all. That is a bunch of hooey. God does not go that way. When we died, we left all that behind. And when we believe it, it will become a practicality in our lives. So being now made free from sin, but notice it once again. I say it's not just the cessation of sin. The positive victory is that we become servants to God. We are servants of righteousness, meaning that we are doing something worthwhile. We're not just staying away for something that is not worthwhile. We are accomplishing something that is good and righteous before God. And so you become the servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And everlasting life is not just talking about going to heaven to get to live forever. Everlasting life, as we find the end, everlasting life is all of the fullness of Christ and what he has to offer during this life, or beginning in this life. For the wages of sin is death. And notice the word that Paul uses. I want to contrast these two words. The wages of sin is death. It means you actually have to work to sin. Now, people don't really understand that, but after we're born again, we really have to work at it to sin, because God has given to us this new nature. And so you really have to battle against that new nature as well as the enemy and everybody else in order to commit all this sin and unrighteousness. And so the wages, that which is a result of work of sin, is death. But the gift, and the gift of God, the gift of Christ, this gift of righteousness, this gift of the new nature that God has given, The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, eternal life is not just living forever. Eternal life is the fullness of Christ himself. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Eternal life is Christ. And so the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one parting thought on this matter before we close for tonight. As I said a little while ago, we do what we want to do. If a person, we'll get into more of this in Galatians also, but if a person refuses to transgress against his wife, or he refuses to steal from his neighbor, or he refuses to do some other ungodly, despicable thing, just because that he is afraid of the consequences, eventually he's going to overcome that fear. And he will bow to those transgressions. But if we are controlled by desire, if we are controlled by divine love, then I don't transgress against my wife because I love her. I don't steal from my neighbor because I love him. I give all to God because I love him. And so God really does want to change our nature. And when he does, we do righteousness not because we think we have to, or not because we have to stay away from something. We absolutely want to. Pleasing God becomes the greatest thing in the world in our life. And wasn't that the nature of Jesus? I do always those things that please my Father. That's the same nature God has placed within us. So why can we not expect the same results? And of course we can. And God will give us that wonderful power. But as we'll find in Romans 7, not without a fight. But once we get by that fight, then we find that God produces some wonderful things in our lives. All right, I believe I made it before that tape ran out too. Bless the Lord. We go tonight to chapter 7. Now, in our last lesson, we laid the basis for this, which I wanted to keep it together, because you see, everything that we find out in chapters 7 and 8 begins in chapter 6. Nothing will happen in our lives unless we believe. This is why it is so important. This is just an absolute fact, and we're not just designated just for these three chapters. But this is a fact in everyone's life, sinner, saint, carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, it's the same for everyone. What we believe will ultimately be translated into our lives. Now that's why that Paul says when we believe the truth of Romans 6, it will ultimately be translated into our lives. Now what we're going to find out in chapter 7 is that that is not just a snap your finger, easy transition there. And so the transition that Paul went through here in chapter 7, this is what we must remember and we must emphasize, is that the truth that Paul writes in chapter 7 are referring to Paul's experience as a Christian. It is not a sinner that Paul writes about in chapter 7. It is the record of a Christian who had already been born again, who had been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, to the honest heart and to the person who is really searching for victory, Romans 7 can be and is extremely comforting, because we realize that the things that we go through after we are born again, the battles that we go through after we are born again, are not something that are unique to this freak, so to speak. We think And we are, people are often under the impression, boy, when you get saved, then after that, your life just takes off and it becomes spiritual and there is no difficulty. That is not so. People think that you, after you are born again, you may never have another evil thought. That's not so. You may never have, or you shouldn't ever have, an evil desire. Now, some people go so far as to say that if you have such an evil desire, and if you ever commit an evil act, well, that's just proof you were never saved in the first place. And there are so many out in the world, Christians saved, who are so discouraged, and they are so devastated because they are convinced that it just didn't work for me. What was wrong is that they didn't have the instruction of what was going to happen in their lives. And I want to emphasize that we will never get to Romans 8 unless we first go through Romans 7. Now, Romans 8 is the mighty victorious chapter, but we can't jump from Romans 6 to Romans 8. We have to go through Romans 7, and it is typically called the wilderness experience. It corresponds with Israel's trek through the wilderness. As you know, they were brought out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea, and they were just as saved, as we would say, as they ever would be. But if you follow Israel through the wilderness, you find failure after failure after failure after failure. And that generation never did. The first generation never did get into the land of Canaan. They didn't claim their place there. Paul describes it as a rest. They did not enter into his rest. He doesn't say they went to hell. He said they didn't enter into his rest. And so there are some Christians who spend their whole life in Romans 7 and in the wilderness, and they never learn the way of victory. Tonight, by the time we finish this lesson, I hope that we understand how to get through the wilderness experience and on in to this wonderful, wonderful 8th chapter of victory. And so, you will notice that Paul starts out here in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Oftentimes people, when they hear the word law, they automatically think of the law which surrounds the Ten Commandments. But there are many other laws in Scripture outside of the law of Moses. There are four laws that we're going to find in this chapter. You can make a note of them, and we will see them as we go down through these verses. Verses 1 to 6 is the law of life. And we'll explain what that means, that it was the law of life that bound us to Adam. It wasn't the law of Moses that bound us to Adam, it was the law of life, because we are born into this world as a human being. And then verse 7 is the law of God. And of course, it includes the law of Moses, but it goes really much farther than that. It's all of the righteous standards of God, just simply the law of God. And then verse 23 is the law of sin. And it, like a law, just expresses the power of sin which is exerted upon the flesh and has power over the flesh. And then also in verse 23, we find the law of the new creation life. And that law is even more powerful, as we're going to find, than the law of sin. And that is the law that we must learn to live by and submit to in our lives if we are ever going to get victory over the old flesh in our lives. And Paul will go into that extensively here shortly. "So know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And then Paul uses this analogy for people to identify with. Now, there are those who have tried to prove marriage and divorce truth by this chapter, and that's not what Paul is saying and not what he is teaching at all. He is simply using that as a pattern to illustrate a truth between two heads, or as we would say, between two husbands. Here how he does it. "I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now that is true of any law, the law of the land. And then he uses it here concerning the, as we're going to see, the law of a man and a woman, the marriage relationship. And so the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And after that, then the law has no more jurisdiction. I mean, we see that in our courts today. They give a man a death sentence. Well, after it's carried out, they don't worry about him anymore. See, it has no more jurisdiction. The same way with the law of Moses, and then the law of a woman being bound to her husband. Verse 2, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. Now, what Paul is bringing out here is the analogy that he is going to make is that our first husband was Adam, and we were bound by life to Adam as long as he lives. If the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. And Paul is bringing that out, and he presented this truth in a different way in Romans 6, how that we have died to sin, and that old, went down into death, and we're loosed by the death of Christ. He is using that same truth here in Romans 7. And so, as we read here, if the husband be dead, that's Adam. And Adam died at the cross with Christ. There is the first man Adam and the second man Adam. Well, the first man Adam died in the person of Christ there at the cross of Calvary. And then, of course, Christ, the second Adam, was raised up in newness of life. Well, why does Paul bring it out in this way? There's a special reason that he brings it out in, like we see here. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another woman, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, what I want to see about the marriage relationship here is if you have one woman living with two men, then how are you going to know whose fruit is produced? You know, you can't tell. And that's exactly what happens in the lives of Christians. You see, Christians are possessed of two natures. Basically, they are trying to bear fruit with two husbands. And God will not permit that. God will not allow this fruit, which to be ascribed to Christ, when actually it belongs to the old fleshly head, Adam. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. Tremendously sad story. And you see, here is Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And she becomes pregnant with David's child. But David, of course, committed through adultery, but God did not allow that child to live. Now, there are other reasons for that, as are given there, but one of them is simply this, that Bathsheba could not bear fruit while her old man, her first husband, was alive. And so God took that child. God did not allow that, even though it was actually David's, God did not allow that child to live. Now, after Uriah was dead, then Bathsheba came together with David, and Solomon was born, and the scripture says, and the Lord loved him. Now, that is such a unique picture of what can happen and does happen in the lives of Christians, because immediately after we are born again, as we're going to find out from the rest of this chapter, we do not automatically begin to bear spiritual fruit. The old man, our first husband, is still very much alive because we don't know how to reckon him dead. We don't know how to believe Romans 6 to the degree where he is no longer a part of our lives. And so there is fruit born into our lives when God is in no wise going to accept. It may be very religious, but the only fruit that God can accept in our lives is after the old man has been rendered powerless. Why? Because God only wants the fruit of Christ in our lives. And there can be no doubt about that. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You see, it's not, as we've been seeing on Sunday morning in this series, it's not just what we do that's the fruit of the Spirit, it's what we are. It's these attitudes that come from deep within, and they can only be produced by this new Christ, this new husband, and the old man has to be gone. And so, if while her husband lives, and we just again use the illustration, while Uriah was living, then Bathsheba was not free to be joined unto David. And so she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. She is no longer adulteress, though she be married to another man. And once he was dead, then Solomon was produced. Verse 4, wherefore? That means because of what has gone before. Because of this fact, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And that's exactly right. That Christ, in his body of flesh, he became a man to assume all of the responsibilities of the first man, Adam. And all of those responsibilities and sins demanded death. And so Christ assumed that place and took our old man, our first husband, down into death with himself. And why? That you should be married to another? Now you see, as we found out in Romans 6, this is a fact with God. It's not up for negotiation. It's not maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. No, it did happen. But it must happen in our lives. It must become a practical reality. I have to take hold of that truth of Romans 6. And that's when it becomes a practicality in my own life, that I might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Why? That we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, the old man has to be dead before we can actually bring forth the fruit unto God. There can be no confusion about whose child this is. Now, if you'll remember David himself trying to confuse the issue, remember how he did that? He invited Uriah home from the war so that he would go in unto his wife and so that there would be this confusion that and David cover up his own sin. Well, it wouldn't be David, it's Uriah's kid, you know, and brought him home and there he was. But what happened? Uriah was a very conscientious man, and he figured, why should I go into my wife, and why should I have all these comforts whenever all these other men that I've been fighting with are out there on the battlefield? No, I won't go in. And then's when David had him murdered. But David tried to cover it up to create that confusion. And so today, when two husbands are alive, believe me, there will be confusion insofar as the fruit that is produced. And God does not have to separate the one from the other. God rejects it. All right, in verse 5. For when we were. This is what every Christian must lay hold of the moment he believes. Whether he feels it or not, he has to lay hold of it. We are talking about identity. When we were. Now, when we get to Corinthians, Paul says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. It's a while before we can actually believe and accept that, but we must. And we're going to get down into this chapter, and we're going to find out that Paul refused. Even though he saw evidence on every hand of the old man, he refused to be identified with him. And we, too, must claim that same thing. And when we do, remember, as I told you, this is something we need to get in our minds. What we believe will ultimately be translated into our lives. If we really believe that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, this is what will be translated into our lives. If we believe that sin is just around the corner and I will be swallowed up, that's what will be translated into our lives. Now, this is not positive thinking. This is simply a matter of taking hold of who we are and allowing Christ to relive his life in us. So when we were in the flesh, past the motions of sin which were by the law. Now once again, that's the law of the old life. Paul will go into God's law and how he showed that up here in just a moment. But we're talking about the old law of the old life. And the law of the old life is just this. You can't do anything but sin. That's it. I don't care how moral an unbeliever tries to be, the law of the old life is nothing in the world but sin. Adam can do nothing but sin. And so Paul says here, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by that law of the old life in Adam did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And remember that death is a direct result of sin. Even though the law was not given until the time of Moses, as we found earlier, sin was still in the world from the very first, from Eden. Sin was there. How do we know that? Because men died. And so this is what Paul is telling us here, is that they worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now. When you read a but in the scripture, it means that there's a change coming, and this is a welcome change. But now we are delivered from the law. What law? The law of life which joined us to Adam. God says you don't have to be tied to him any longer. Death has separated us from that law. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now the letter in Scripture is more often than not referring to the law of Moses. The law of Moses thrives with the old man. See, this is where that the law is actually engaged, with the old man, not with the new man. This is what Paul says here, that we should serve in newness of life, not in the oldness of the letter. It is the law of life that is joined joined to the hip, so to speak, with the law of Moses, and that's why men go after it, because the law just really applies to the flesh. And so Paul is saying we need to find something new here, and that is serving in newness of spirit. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now once again, he is talking here in verse 7, just as the letter introduced this, verse 7. Verse 7 is the law of God, which does include the law of Moses, which most people are familiar with. And so is the law sin? Well, God forbid. He said that before. There is not a thing wrong with the law. Never was. Still isn't. God forbid. Now, some people say, you know, when you bring up this thought that the law was never meant to make a man righteous. And some people just almost go into orbit because of that. And so their first question, well, what did he give it for then? Well, we found out that he gave it to show up sin. And we're talking about a general thing. But here's where I want to notice that Paul had a personal experience with it. And the law will still do just exactly that. Over in Galatians, Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, that is true of a sinner introducing him to Christ, but Paul also found that same thing as a Christian. The law can certainly tell a Christian that. Now, it's not that he's under the law. The fact of the matter is that the law can show up sin anywhere, anytime, but it can't do anything about it. Can't correct it. You cannot correct sin with the law. And so Paul says here, God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Now you'll find that in chapter 3:20, also in 4:15, that he says that just in general terms, but you will notice that Paul makes it personal here. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, here's where the Pharisees missed it. Lust is something that goes deep, deep inside. The Pharisee just looked on the outside, and this is the way that men generally do, is that just look on the outside, and if the outward appearance is good, then it's all right. But when Paul became a Christian, and again, I emphasize that Paul wrote these words after he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ after he was saved. And so God opened him up, and so the law began to shine on him, not simply outwardly, but inwardly. The spotlight was shined on him down into the area of lust. That is that deep inner motivation. And so it wasn't just the outward appearance that looked, that the law showed up. It was the deep, dark, terrible things on the inside. So I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And so he got down deep inside him as motivation. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. This word concupiscence, it's not really a good word. It means a longing or a lust for evil. It is not something that we want in our lives, and yet the law showed up that Paul had that. And notice what he said, for without the law, sin was dead. And that is true, because you see, if a person ignores the inward probes of the law, then everything is fine. And the Pharisees were just great in their own estimation. So without the law, sin was dead. I was alive when without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What does he mean by that? Quite simply, that he realized that if he is guilty as charged, he deserves to die. And this is exactly what every Christian must realize, is that when Christ hanged upon that cross, it was me who should have been there. And so it becomes a personal thing in our lives. So sin revived and I died, meaning I knew I was worthy of death because of the things that I had committed. Do you know what life he's talking about? That life when he was so self-righteous and when he was so pure and he thought that he had kept all parts of the law, it was finally shown up that in reality he was actually deserving of death. So I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. And we must interpolate here that this is man's idea of the law, because Scripture never does say that the law was sent to give life. Never. The law really was sent as to execute judgment. And it does its job, did its job very well, and it continues to do so. So this is men's idea even yet today. This was Paul's perception of the law, and many have that same perception today. So Paul, as we would paraphrase here, and what I perceived to be a commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death. And every honest Christian is going to find that the law is not going to justify us and give us a clean bill of health. Simply will not do it. Because that's not what it was designed for. It was designed to show up sin, and it does it very well. Verse 11, sin taking occasion, how? By the commandment. We have seen again and again that it is the law that stirs up sin, rebellion, unbelief, all of these things. Now, if you don't believe that, you just go out and establish a law that tells people they can't do something that they want to do, and you just see the rebellion. If you go out there right now and lower the speed limit to 50 miles an hour across the nation, you will find an outrage across this nation. And people will have all sorts of reasons why they are right. We've seen it before. Well, it's true of any part of the law. And so sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by that commandment, it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. there is not one thing wrong with the law. Not one. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Is it the law's fault that a person is found guilty? No. It's not the law's fault that lust was found in Paul's heart. Not the law's fault that he is found guilty of all of these things. It's not the law today that finds those things wrong in the hearts of men, be they sinner or saint. God forbid. But notice, sin, that it might appear sin. And this is what God uses the law for, to show up sin, to make sin appear what it actually is. And we are talking about even religious sin. That which has such a fine facade on the outside can be shown up to be nothing but black sin. That it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And that which is good is the holy law of God. It always remains good. It shows up the evil, but it itself is not defiled. It is not degenerated in any manner. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And that's what God gave the law for, is that it might show up sin exceeding sinful, that there be no doubt in man that sin is there. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. That's exactly right. The law is spiritual. But here is where that people really get the wrong idea. The law is spiritual, but it can't make me that way. No way. The law is powerless to make a person spiritual. But Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul introduces a new term here. We've not seen this term before in his writings, and he will go into it more extensively as we get into the book of Corinthians, and I will repeat this when we get over there, but we need to understand what carnal is. Because, you see, there are three major classes of people. There is the natural person. And that includes everyone that's ever been born into this world. He's natural. We're all natural by virtue of the birth of the seed of Adam. And then there is the spiritual person. This is the person that is born of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. We hear people being spiritual. That means that they are born of the Spirit, but they're also walking and living a life that is yielded to the Spirit. And then Paul introduces carnal. A carnal person only applies to a Christian. There are some Christians. Paul can't call them natural because they're born again. He can't call them spiritual because they're in no wise walking after the Spirit. And so he coined a new word. The word carnal means fleshly. And so carnal means a person that is born again, but he's walking after the flesh. And every one of us, after we are first born again, we're all carnal. Now that's a far cry from what we were, because we were just natural sinners on our way to hell. Now then, we are carnal Christians. A carnal Christian is the same thing as a baby Christian. And there's no way that we can go from natural to spiritual all in one operation. It doesn't happen. In the natural, you don't find a baby that is born today and they are grown tomorrow. It doesn't happen. And so carnality is not something necessarily bad in itself. It's just absolutely horrible if people stay there. If you find people that have been that were born again 40 years ago and they're still carnal, believe me, that's a sad situation. And so Paul calls himself here carnal. Of course he is. Because, you see, I don't know this experience exactly when he had this or how long it lasted after he was born again. But we do find out that it was before he learned the truth of Romans 8. Perhaps he went through some of this when he was out there in the deserts of Arabia. I don't know. He was out there for 3 years after he was born again. Perhaps he had this experience then. God showed him all sorts of things out there, and he showed them to him by, you know, their actual experience, because that's what Paul had to have, because the what he was going through hadn't been written yet, and so God revealed it to him. All right, now then, these next verses are very important for us because they show to us the battle between the two natures. A carnal Christian is a Christian. Thank you, Frankie. A carnal Christian is a person that is trying to serve two masters. Every believer is possessed of two natures. Now, before we're born again, we're possessed only of one nature. That's that old nature, that old sinful life that we've found about in the first few verses of this chapter.
I have a question.
Yes.
I'm sorry. But it doesn't look the same like the verse, Romans 7:1, when you were talking about the two husbands before.
It's the same truth.
But same. It was before he accepted Jesus. You know what I mean?
Well, yeah. See, what he's talking about there is before we... He's talking there, once again, these two husbands would represent the two natures. See, or the two heads. See, and that's what we're getting at, that every believer is possessed of two natures. When we first start out, when we're first born again, then we do, every one of us have the two husbands. We haven't learned the way of victory yet. See, we haven't learned, though it's true, we haven't learned to accept it. We have not reckoned with Romans 6 yet. Reckon ye also yourselves dead indeed unto sin. We hadn't learned that yet. And that's true of every Christian. And so every Christian has, as it were, two husbands in their lives after they're born again. Now, before we're born again, we only have the one husband, as it were, or the one nature, which is the old Adam. But after we're born again, here's Christ on the scene. See? And so this is what we learn here in the rest of this chapter and going on into chapter 8, is how in the world do we, in a practical manner, put that old husband or that old nature down? And that's what has to happen in every Christian's life. Now, okay. These next few verses, this is what I want to notice, is that we see these two natures in the believer. You can compare them, these two husbands that are trying to give orders. That's what a husband is. He's a head. He's, Christ is our head now, but in the beginning, Adam was, and he dictated the orders. So we must remember that every Christian is possessed of two natures, the old creation, the new creation, and they're both inside this body. And as we go through these next few verses, you can think of it this way because that's exactly what it is. The body is the battleground. The body will deal just as quickly to the old husband or the old nature as it will to the new nature. And so it is these members that Paul talks about here that have to be brought into submission. And we'll find the glorious power of that is in the 8th chapter. But,
Satan plays a big part here.
He thrives on the old man. He has no power over the new man.
Yeah.
But he certainly does. He'll do to us exactly what he did to Adam.
Yeah.
See, again. And that is in a Christian. That don't mean being demon-possessed, as some people say. But
no,
Satan does have that power over the flesh. Let's take about 5 minutes and we'll come back to this battle here. Uh, this battle. Now, this is where it is so important for us to understand and identify the eyes, because both of them refer to Paul, and it simply means ourselves. And so we're going to find out that we need to know which eye is speaking, and in essence, which eye must be eliminated. And so they're both us, but the one of them is, in God's reckoning, dead, and we have to learn to do the same thing. Now notice the battle that the Apostle Paul had, and to repeat, this is a battle he had after he was a Christian. And the feelings that he had here were those of a Christian. So notice in verse 14 he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And that is the realization that every Christian must come to after he is born again, because he is not spiritual, and yet he must recognize that I'm not natural, I'm not a part of the old man either. And then he gets very specific in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not." Now, that which I do refers to that old flesh that is still reigning. Now, remember that, let's just use an example, 35 years old, or even 10, 12 years old before you're born again. That means that the old man has a 12-year or a 35-year, anyway, all your life start before the new man ever begins. So which one's going to be stronger? Of course, the old man, the one you've listened to all along. The new creation is just in infancy here. And so this new man has not been fed. He has not been nurtured. He has not grown up in order to take control. And so when Paul says, "That which I do, those deeds which I continue to accomplish after the flesh, even after I'm born again," he says, "I allow not," or "I know not, for what I would," that's that new creation life that wants to do right. From the moment we are born again, there is that inner nature that wants to please God. That's the nature of Christ. That's all he ever wanted to do. "I do always those things which please him." Jesus talking about his Father. And so that's the way it is with us. That's the first time that we've really had the desire to do what's right, to do what is good. Now, it's in infancy, and it's just that little old bitty tiny voice down there, but it's there. And so Paul says here, "What I, as a new creation, would, that do I, the old creation, not." In other words, wanting to do what's good, but carrying it out, See, this old body is still yielding to that old nature that it's done ever since it was born into this world. "But what I hate," that's the new creation, hating that which is evil. And so you might just label these eyes, either new creation or old creation. "So that which I would," new creation, "that do I not," that's the old man, that won't allow what's good. "But what I," the new creation, "hates," that's exactly what I, the old man, carries out in the fleshly deeds of this body. Well, Paul says in verse 16, "If I do that which I would not," so if the old man does that which the new man would not allow, "I consent unto the law that it is good." Now then, and here is a very important key for our lives, we must realize where the evil is coming from. "Now then, it is no more I that do it." And the I here is the new man. It's not the new man that's committing those things. No, I have said again and again, because the Scripture teaches it, and some people, their hair just almost curls whenever you make such a statement, but it's absolutely true. this body is just a neutral battleground. This body will yield just as quickly to the flesh as it will to the spirit. This body is capable of committing murder, fornication, adultery, or any other of the catalog of sins that there are. This body will do that. The body of a Christian is capable of doing that. The only thing that that can keep it from doing that is the new man. And so this is what Paul is talking about. It is no more I that do it. He will not be identified as anything but a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we have to make that distinction. Now, some people say, oh, you just excuse sin. No. We must take responsibility for which one we are letting this body yield to. We have to take that responsibility. And Paul did that. It is no more I that do it, notice, but sin that dwelleth in me. There is the problem. And where is sin? In the flesh. Now, we must recognize it's my flesh, and I'm the only one that can do anything about that. You can't come in and take over my flesh. You can't come in and judge my flesh, nor I yours. We must do that ourselves, and that by believing God that that old man is dead. Now, verse 18. This is why God leads us through this experience. Every Christian has to know verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Because you see, we are taught why there's some good in every man. And we are taught to cultivate all of that goodness. Goodness of the flesh, but that makes no difference. But you cultivate that which is good. But what does God say? There is none good, no, not one. And Paul says here, I know. How did he know? Because somebody told him? No. He knew by experience that in me as a Christian, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then we get back down to these two creations, for to will is present with me. I say from the moment we are born again, we want to do good because of that new nature. God put it there. So to will is present with me, but here once again is where so many Christians run into the big problem. How to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do good, but I am powerless. And that is exactly right. And this is what we have to know. God has to let us know in no uncertain terms, we are never going to do this in our own power and strength. It must be this new nature of Christ that dictates our bodies and lives. Verse 19, for the good that I, the new creation, would, I, the old man, do not. But the evil which I, the new creation, would not, that's exactly what I do. And how many times? Well, Paul's conclusion, verse 20. Now, if I do that, that is, the old man continues the outward works, if I do that which I, the new man, would not, it is no more I, the new man, that does it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Notice how that Paul keeps coming back to that same thing, sin, but sin is in the flesh, not in the new creation. And I say again, it is absolutely impossible for the new man to sin. John says that he cannot sin because his seed abides in him. He's talking about that new nature, that life of Christ, which is within every one of us who are Christian. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And that's absolutely right, that there is going to be this battle there. It's just a law, that law of sin that is there. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's that new nature that desires nothing more than to please God to the uttermost. Compare that with Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's what David said, and that's what is true in this new nature that is in every Christian. Verse 23, but I see another law, and notice where it is, in my members. Talking about these members of the flesh, this mortal body, that's the members he's talking about. These members of the body. And there is a law working in those members, and it is the law of sin, warring against the law of my mind. Now, the law of my mind is the new creation law, this new power, this new nature that was implanted within Paul at the time of his conversion and is implanted in us the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I see this law of the sin warring in my members against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And again I say, this law of sin has been working in these members from the day that we drew our first breath. And that law continues by itself until we are born again, be that at 7, 12, 50, 80, the old man has a head start always on the new man. Now, verse 24, O wretched man that I am. This was the feeling of the Apostle Paul as a Christian. There are some people that insist you should never be depressed as a Christian. That is just out of the question. Well, I'm sorry, but that's the way that the Scripture reads. And Paul was a miserable human being whenever he wrote these words. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And this is deep, deep inner pain that the Apostle Paul is talking about in these verses, and we cannot disregard. It is deep, deep suffering. Well, this is where Paul had to get to in order to find the answer of verse 25. And this is where that we have to get to in order to find that answer in our own lives. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this Jew that had depended on himself and that thought he was so good and so righteous, to be reduced to something like this, a condition like this, he had to come here in order to discover the reality of Christ. Now, he had believed on him there on the road to Damascus. But you see, our lives are spent in trusting Christ more and more and more. And so it's not just a fantasy. It is not just eloquent words. This is reality when we find that Christ is actually our life. And that's what we discover day after day. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, that is the inner man, I myself serve the law of God. But notice this, with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's because the flesh can never serve anything but sin. The flesh will never serve God. Never. And so the two creations are separated right here. The new man will always serve God. The old flesh will serve nothing but the flesh. All right? Chapter 8 and in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you think Paul might have felt a little condemnation in verse 24 of chapter 7? Sure he did. And you see, he felt an unjust and undeserved condemnation because he had not learned the way of victory that we find here in chapter 8. And the first, as I said before and continue to repeat, what we believe will ultimately be translated into our lives. There comes a day when we have to look ourselves right in the mirror and say, do I believe I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus? Or is it just some words that I've learned? Do I really believe I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, regardless of what I feel? Now, Paul says, there is therefore. What does he mean by therefore? He means all of the things that we have discovered up to now. Here's four of them, very easily remembered. Number one, we were justified by faith. That's why there is no condemnation. Number two, we died with Christ. We found that in chapter 6. Number three, we've been loosed from our old husband. We found that in chapter 7. And then the fourth one, we are joined unto Christ. That's why there's no condemnation. Now, it is very important that we understand these next few words. There is therefore now, after all of these things have taken place, no condemnation. That word condemnation means an adverse sentence. It means to judge against. It means to damn. That is D-A-M-N, damn. It means to punish. Paul says there is none of that. And I want to notice there's only one reason why. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And in your Bibles, put a period right there. Because these words, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, are not in the original texts. Now on down here they are, and we'll find out that they're exactly in places they should be. But it is a contradiction of terms. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then the meaning brought out by these words, as long as you don't walk after the flesh but after the Spirit. But that doesn't give the truth of it. The reason there's no condemnation is because we are in Christ Jesus. It's because of our position and not because of our walk. The moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are free of condemnation. Read John 3, 16 and 17. I believe 18 in there. But he that believeth is not condemned. Why? Because he hath believed on the only begotten Son of God. The reason we're not condemned is not because of our walk, but because of our faith. See? And so, as we see here, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The moment we believe, our position changes. We're no longer in the flesh. We are in Christ. And because of that fact, there is no condemnation. Now, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is such a powerful verse. Because this is what Paul battled against in Romans 7. He was battling against the law of sin. And the law of life wanted to be there, but Paul discovers a new power here in chapter 8. And so the law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life, and notice, hath made me free from what? The law of sin and death. It's the power of the Holy Ghost that gives us the actual victory over sin in our lives. Now, Paul becomes more emphatic with that on down in this chapter, as we are going to see. Now, verse 3, what the law could not do. And you will notice that it just runs like a thread all the way through here. The law could not produce righteousness and never was intended to do so. And so, the law could not do. Why? Because it was weak through the flesh. The law could not shape up the flesh. As good as the law is, holy and just and good, The law could not make the flesh, cannot make the flesh do that which is good. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or by the sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's why there's no condemnation to us in verse 1, because Christ already bore it. Christ bore the condemnation that was due to us. He came in likeness of sinful flesh. He came in a body that was subject to all of the sin and all of the weakness and all of this. He came and he proved that you can live a spiritual and a sinless life in this body, but then he took all of our sins upon him and condemned, or sin was judged in the person of Christ. Well, he didn't just do that. Notice what else happened. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law. Now, when we were saved, God didn't just suddenly, well, they couldn't make that, I'll just lower my standard. He didn't do that. Notice that the righteousness, Christ did all of this. He condemned sin in the flesh, all right, but that isn't all he did. It is so sad if people just see that Christ took care of our sins. Christ not only came to pay for our sins, Christ came to make us righteous. And so we read here, he condemned sin in the flesh on the one hand, verse 3, but in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, and you will notice it is in us and not by us. So God didn't detract one iota from his standards that were set forth with the law. He just found a way to bring us up to it. Not by putting us under the law, but by putting us in Christ. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And this time, these words are absolutely right, because we are talking about practicality, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The only way that the righteousness of the law will ever be fulfilled in us is if we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. This is our walk. And so this is practicality. And this is how that God makes righteous lives that are manifest in these same mortal members that manifested sin all of those years that they were controlled by the old man. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That refers to the sinner, but it also refers to the carnal Christian. If a Christian is going to mind the things of the flesh, well, he's going to commit the things of the flesh. It's that simple. So they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Those Christians that go after the things of the Spirit, then of course it's going to be the things of the Spirit that are manifested in their mortal bodies. You are right. Verse 6, for to be carnally or fleshly minded as a believer is death. Now that doesn't, Paul is not talking about the death of hell. It's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the death of the body. But, and this can refer to premature death. We have seen that before, how that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, why be overmuch wicked? Why should you die before your time? There is such a thing as the premature death of a Christian. But this also means death insofar as spiritual fruit is concerned. A person can be born again and never produce spiritual fruit. Now, he still has his life and he'll be in heaven throughout all eternity, but no fruit. And this is not what God intended. God intended that you should bring forth much fruit, according to John 15. And so, as we read here, that to be carnally minded is death, but To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so you see, Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. We get that by being spiritually minded. What is spiritually minded? Believing the things of the Spirit. Believing these things that we've read about thus far and so much more that we have in the Scripture. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is an enemy of God. That's literally what that means. The word enmity means hostile. If a Christian has a carnal mind, it's hostile toward God. And that's right, because a carnal mind is a rebellious mind, and God hates rebellion. And so to be carnally minded is death. Spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? It's not subject to the law of God, and it neither indeed can be. It'll always be rebellious. And so if a person insists, a Christian, not just a person, a Christian insists on yielding to the flesh, then he is insisting on rebelling against God. And God hates rebellion. Verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's even religious flesh. Some people so religious. And yet, if they are in the flesh, all that pomp and religion is not going to please God. Now, these next couple of three verses are so very important that we understand, because I think there is so much ignorance concerning them. There are so many people that when you read Spirit in the Scripture, they think automatically that you're talking about the Holy Spirit, and that's not true. It is at times, but it must be distinguished, and this is one of those places where it is absolutely imperative that we distinguish as to what is meant. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. People are divided into two great divisions, either flesh and the spirit. And as I already noticed, then there is the carnal one, but that would have to be on the spiritual side. All right, and so we are identified either in one or the other. Either we're in the flesh, having never been born again, or we are in the Spirit, directly because of the new birth. The reason it is called in the Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth. You can find that in John 14, that the Spirit is coming to the world to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And so the Holy Ghost is actually the agent of the new birth. The Holy Ghost is the one that overshadows a person and tells him he's a sinner. And so it is called then being born of the Spirit, because the Spirit is the agent of the new birth. And so you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now some draw from these words that a person is automatically filled with the Holy Ghost when he is born again, but that really is not the truth. You see, if that were the truth, you remember what Jesus said in John 7 on that last day, the great day of the feast? Jesus stood and cried with a loud voice, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if Jesus was talking about salvation there, then none of those believers were saved until after the day of Pentecost, because the Holy Ghost wasn't even poured out. There are two separate experiences. And so we must understand what is being said here. If so be that the Spirit dwell in you. Jesus said in John 14 that the Holy Ghost is with you, and he shall be in you. At the time that Jesus was speaking in John 7, the Holy Ghost was with the disciples, but he was not in them until after the day of Pentecost. And so, when he speaks here, if the Spirit of God dwell in you, he is not talking about being filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in new tongues or just being filled with the Holy Ghost. What he is talking about is the next part of this verse. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit of Christ is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is exactly that, his own Spirit. And what does the Holy Ghost do at the time of the new birth? He implants the Spirit of Christ in the person who believes. The moment we believe, we have now the Spirit of Christ within us, and this is what makes us a part of that spiritual realm. Rather than being simply born of the flesh, we have now been born of the Spirit, and we have within us the Spirit of Christ. Yes?
Can I ask a question? Didn't Jesus receive the Holy Ghost when he was baptized?
Yes,
he
did.
The dove from heaven?
Right.
So he had the Spirit at that time, but nobody else.
Well, see, no. See, if you go through the Old Testament, this is one thing we'll learn when we get over into Corinthians, that the Holy Ghost, there are seven gifts of the Spirit that are manifested throughout the Old Testament. Mm. The Holy Ghost came on those people at different times. Mm. That is, just for a time, and then, you know, but they were not filled with the Holy Ghost until after the day of Pentecost. So he came on them for a certain time, for a certain reason, and he came again and again and again. But you see, it wasn't until after the day of Pentecost that people are actually filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, now then, verse 10, if Christ be in you. He's talking about the Spirit of Christ that has been implanted within us at the new birth. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And that simply means that even after a Christian is born again, you bet your sweet life that this body is still subject to death. We find believers dying all the time. And so the body is still subject to death because of sin. Not because the fellow is sinful or excessive sin or anything like that. It's just simply that we are still in this realm of sin where death prevails because of it in this world. And so the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so that means that this Spirit, even though the body may die, the Spirit is still alive because it is the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit is alive forevermore. And this is eternal life. And so once saved, always saved is absolutely a scriptural fact because we have the Spirit of Christ that now indwells our spirit. Well, what about the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Ghost? Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that is none other than the Holy Ghost. Jesus didn't raise Himself from the dead. The Holy Ghost raised Him up. And so the Holy Ghost manifested His power by bringing forth Jesus out of the grave after it had been in the sepulcher, after His body had been in the sepulcher for 3 days. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now this is the Holy Ghost. This is a result of the infilling. And notice, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now we know that there are many different ways that the power of the Holy Ghost quickens these bodies. But do you remember how we started out this chapter of wanting to get victory over sin in our lives? The operations of sin in these mortal members? Notice what happens after we're filled with the power of the Holy Ghost and we'll surrender our bodies to the Holy Ghost. Notice, He says here that the Holy Ghost shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, because of that fact, because of that quickening power of the Holy Spirit, notice, therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. And that, once again, refers to spiritual fruit and also